title of today's sermon is Back to the Basics. And I'd like to begin in 2 Kings chapter 17. We'll begin today with a little history review. You will remember that after King David's rule, that was about 1,000 years before Jesus Christ lived, and the extraordinary Kingdom of Solomon. And Solomon's works were a wonder to the world, with its hanging gardens, its fountains, its waterworks, the exotic animals that Solomon had brought from all around the world. The name Solomon means peaceable, and Solomon's kingdom was a peaceable kingdom, ruling in peace over the 12 tribes of Israel. The northern 10 tribes of Israel revolted. They turned away from the Lord their God. The tribe of Judah was in the southern part of the kingdom with the Levites and with the Benjamites. After repeated warnings by God, Israel was carried away out of their country into captivity and to exile for the sins of Sabbath breaking and idolatry. And that took place when they went into captivity in the year 721 BC. Those Assyrians were cruel captors, and they carried Israel away out of the promised land. About 136 years later, in 585 BC, Judah and Jerusalem also fell. They went into captivity and to exile, this time under Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. It was ugly. It was terrible. The Babylonians killed most of the Jews and most of the Levitical priests and the Levites that were back in Jerusalem. And they took King Zedekiah and some of the people to Babylon. In 2 Kings 17 and verse 18, we read, "Therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel, and he removed them out of his sight." This is speaking about the Assyrian captivity, the earlier captivity. "There was none left but the tribe of Judah only." Judah was down in the southern kingdom, down around Jerusalem. Now, Paul tells us in the New Testament, all these things are written down in the scriptures for our admonishment, for those of us that are in the end time, upon whom the end of the world has come. And they are written down so that we don't have to make the same mistakes that they made. Does anyone doubt that God is again very angry with modern day Israel, just as he was with our forefathers, ancient Israel? The United States of America is making the exact same mistakes that Israel of old made. 2 Kings 17 and verse 19. Also, I'll add, just like Israel, Judah kept not the commandments of the Lord. When you're reading and when you're studying, you read that, you go, uh-oh, trouble's coming. They kept not the commandments of the Lord, their God, but walked in the sinful statutes of Israel, which they made. And we know from the rest of the scriptures that Judah sinned worse than Israel had sinned. They're not heeding God's warnings. Verse 20, "And the Lord rejected all the children of Israel and afflicted them and delivered them into the hand of spoilers until he had cast them out of his sight." Picture a whole nation. You know, as you're coming to church today, you see people driving, people working, you know, businesses, establishments, everything. Think of everybody leaving the country, going to some faraway country, in servitude, in captivity, in slavery. Verse 21, "For he," speaking about God, "he rent," that means he tore in two Israel from the house of David, basically the 10 tribes of the north and the 2 tribes in the south down at Jerusalem. They were torn apart. Turn over to 2 Kings 19, just a page or so over in your Bible. I saw Dennis Rodman this week on television, in the news. He was in North Korea. And during his obscene rant, I saw some of his body piercing. He had earrings. He had a ring in his nose, a ring in his lips. It reminded me of this scripture when I saw that. 2 Kings 19 and verse 28. "Because thy rage against me and thy tumult is come up into my ears, therefore will I put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back from the way which you came." Remember, God had delivered his people out of Egyptian captivity. He says, "I'm going to turn you back into captivity," is what God is saying here. Now, we're skipping over a lot of the details, but I'd like you to turn over a few pages to 2 Kings chapter 25. There's a great deal of information about the captivity and all the warnings that God gave. But can you picture all the people of glorious Israel? And they were powerful. They were the most brilliant people on earth, the richest, the wealthiest, and they're going into slavery with metal rings in their nose, and hooks in their lips being led around like so many farm animals. That's what God's saying happened to these people. Literally, just think of them marching down the road with a chain hooked to their lip. And it gets even worse than that. God used Assyria and Babylon as instruments of his judgment. 2 Kings 25 and verse 7. And they slew the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. Think of that when you read these scriptures. Think of a dad, and they bring his sons in front of him, and they kill him while he's watching. He sees his sons die. Now, they left Zedekiah with vision so that he could see this, so that he would know absolutely positively that his sons had been killed. There was no doubt. He saw it with his own eyes. And then they put out the eyes of Zedekiah. They bound him with fetters of brass and carried him to Babylon. Can you imagine? Put it in our context today. Could you imagine our president blinded, handcuffed with shackles, and then carried away into some foreign enemy's land, a land that he didn't even know the language? Turn over to Jeremiah chapter 32. Jeremiah began to prophesy immediately before Jerusalem and the temple in Judah fell to Nebuchadnezzar. In Jeremiah chapter 32, let's begin in verse number 1. The word that came to Jeremiah, he's the prophet, from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, the same man that we're talking about, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar, verse 2. For then the king of Babylon's army besieged Jerusalem. So there's Nebuchadnezzar over there in the promised land with his army surrounding the city of Jerusalem. And Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the prison, which was in the king's house. So there he is. He's in jail and he's inside the king's compound. And brother, let me just point out here. Prophets, everybody thinks, wow, be a prophet. The prophets, the true prophets of God, had it really rough. Most of them were slain. Verse 3, for Zedekiah, king of Judah, had shut him up in prison, saying, wherefore dost thou prophesy and say, thus says the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall take it. Zedekiah didn't like that prophecy because it was against him and what he was doing. And Jeremiah said it because God told him to prophesy that. Verse 4, and Zedekiah, the king of Judah, shall not escape out of the hand of the Chaldeans, but shall surely be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon, and shall speak with him mouth to mouth, and his eyes shall behold his eyes. In other words, eye to eye, these men looking at each other face to face. That's the prophecy. Verse 5, and he, speaking of Nebuchadnezzar here, he shall lead Zedekiah to Babylon. Now let me ask you this question, brethren. Why these mighty nations of the north and the south, why did they fall? Why did God let this captivity come upon his people? How were they able to be destroyed? Jeremiah 32, drop down to verse 30. For the children of Israel and the children of Judah, that's both, the first captivity and the second captivity, have only done evil before me from their youth. Now this is from God's perspective. The countries were rotten to the core with commandment breaking, Sabbath breaking, idolatry. They have done only evil before me from their youth. For the children of Israel have only provoked me to anger with the work of their hands, says the Lord. Now, brethren, we're looking at this right now because that's exactly what America is doing today. We're lulled into complacency because we think, oh, America, the Christian nation. That's not the way it is. Turn over a few pages to Jeremiah 52. We have to skip a lot of this to get it in. But I want to demonstrate how precisely God's prophecies are, and yet, in spite of that, they're not heeded. America is not listening. We see that King Zedekiah, he made a run for it. He tried to escape. You can see his carnality there. Verse 8, Jeremiah 52 and verse 8. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued after the king and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho. He was headed east over towards Jericho. And all of his army was scattered from him. You cannot put your trust in armies. When God says you're going to fall, you're going to fall. Verse 9. And they took the king and they carried him into the king of Babylon to Riblah in the land of Hamath, where he gave judgment upon him. Now, we saw this judgment just a few moments ago in 2 Kings 25. We're going to see it again, same one, here in Jeremiah 52 and verse 10. And the king of Babylon slew the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. He slew also the princes of Judah in Riblah. Okay, Nebuchadnezzar executed all of the royal people. He wiped out the entire dynasty of Zedekiah, except, God's working in this, God's involved, the daughters of Zedekiah are being transported secretly, quietly, to Ireland at this time. They go over there with Jeremiah. That's a different story. We don't have time to go into that today, but I wanted to make clear that just because all of the royal princes were killed, don't think that's the end of Israel. It didn't come to an end there. Verse 11. Then he put out the eyes of Zedekiah after he saw his sons killed. And the king of Babylon bound him in chains and carried him to Babylon and put him in prison till the day of his death. Okay, let's turn over to Ezekiel 12 because Ezekiel is prophesying at the latter part of Jeremiah's prophecy at the time of the fall of Jerusalem. And he has some things to say on this. Jeremiah had predicted, there seems to be a conflict here and I want to explain it. Jeremiah had predicted that Zedekiah's eyes should see the king of Babylon. And here we're going to see that Ezekiel prophesies that he should not see Babylon, though he should die there. So one prophecy says he'll see Babylon. The other one says he's not. He's going to see the king of Babylon, and he's not going to see Babylon. How do we explain that? Ezekiel 12 and verse 13. My net, God's talking like a fisherman or somebody that's trapping birds. My net also will I spread upon him, and he shall be taken in my snare, and I will bring him to Babylon, to the land of the Chaldeans, and yet shall he not see it, though he shall die there. So this prophecy says he's not going to see Babylon. This net was to intimate that through Zedekiah and through these prophecies, something is going to take place. God is going to fulfill both prophecies. And even though Hezekiah escaped out of the city, the Chaldeans should overtake him and carry him to Babylon. Both prophecies were exactly fulfilled when Zedekiah was brought to Nebuchadnezzar at Riblah, where he had his eyes put out, and then he was carried to Babylon blind, and he died there. Let's fast forward now to the United States of America, because we're talking about us. How does this affect us, these things that happened 2,000-3,000 years ago? Let's talk about the Church of God also, because we see some things that the world doesn't see. There are people out in the world going about their business today. They're oblivious to this. They're not heeding the warnings of God. Still, we are the children of God. We are the modern descendants of these same Israelites that we've been reading about back here. Remember, we saw this verse just a moment ago. 2 Kings 17 and verse 20. And the Lord rejected all of the children of Israel, and he afflicted them, and he delivered them into the hand of the spoilers until he had cast them out of his sight. Is there anyone here who understands the Word of God who does not believe that the United States of America and the United Kingdom, England and Ireland and so forth, are about to be cast out of God's sight once again? We're going to see history repeat itself for the exact same reasons that our forefathers went into exile and into captivity. Look at our commander-in-chief today. Look at our armed forces. America has become a weak sister. We couldn't fight our way out of a paper bag if it came to a worldwide skirmish. Look at the crippling trillions of national debt that we are under. We are going down while the Gentile world is gaining in supremacy. Most people have their eyes closed to that. Did you know that China landed its first lunar rover on the moon last month, while most Americans hardly noticed? They're building huge nuclear-powered aircraft carriers. They're building a war machine. The scriptures tell us there's going to be a 200 million man army come out of the east. Brethren, we have to have our eyes open. God is warning us. He's telling us what's happening. All Israel went into captivity because they would not turn around. Is America turning around? Does it look like America is going to turn around? Today, there is a need for repentance. There's a need for this country to repent. Do we see it happening? Who believes it? It's time to get down to the basics. Ezekiel chapter 9. America was once known as a Christian nation. The problem was that we champion the name Christian, we're a Christian nation, but adhered to only a very few of the basic precepts of true Christianity. God has been removed so far from our standard of morality that the President of the United States, has declared that we are no longer a Christian nation. Did you hear him say that? America is not a Christian nation. He came out and he said that. That's a sad state of affairs, but it's consistent with the history of our patriarchs, who also rejected God. They rejected God and they rejected his blessings. The Old Testament is the history of Israel's failure to obey God. And it was written so that we would know and so that it wouldn't happen. But we're going right down the same path. Over and over, Israel tempted and provoked Almighty God. Ezekiel chapter 9 and verse 4. And the Lord said unto him, go into the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst of there. Brethren, there weren't a lot of people that said, this is terrible. Most of the people went along with it. When you read Ezekiel 8 and Ezekiel 9, you'll see that they're facing the east, keeping Easter. They're in all these abominations. There were very few that went, oh, no, we're in for some serious trouble. There were very few that mourned and cried and sighed and weep over what was going on. We should be moved greatly that God's name is being removed here in America. God's name is being rejected, it's being tarnished, it's being taken out. The Ten Commandments are being taken down. God's name is being besmirched in all of our nation. Everything godly is sneered upon. You just watch the evening news. If the name of God comes up, you know, there's some big group that just wants to completely get rid of whatever it is that has to do with God. We need to check our attitudes in God's church as well. Not just the world. We can point our fingers at the world and go, hiss, hiss, look at what they're doing. But what about in the church of God? Are we living up to the godly standards that the church should be living up to? Every day God is sending new warnings that our nation had better heed and return to him. Let me give you just a few from this week's news. Did you see where 92 million people are out of work? That's not a blessing. That's a curse. We saw that in Virginia over there, I think it's West Virginia, there's a whole bunch of counties. They can't even drink the water. The water is good only for flushing the toilets. You can't wash your clothes in it. You can't cook with it. You can't boil it. It's unusable. The water is poison for hundreds of thousands of people. Look at the storms racking our nation over and over. Look at the godless leaders and the unjust justice system and the things that are going on there. Look at the incurable diseases that were talked about this week and violence in our cities and on our roadways. That is not a blessed land. God is warning us, just as he warned ancient Israel, time is getting short to turn around and to accept God. God is removing the hedge of protection that once went all around this country and protected us to keep our blessings in and our enemies out. How is the Church of God responding to this national crisis? Keep in mind, the Church of God is much more accountable to God because of the conversion, because we're led by God's Holy Spirit. The Church of God is not sighing and crying too much about the demise of our nation because we all believe that we're going to be the privileged ones. We'll be spared. We'll go to the place of safety. We'll be above all of this mayhem and carnage that's descending on our nation. Brethren, we need to think twice. Strangely, in spite of evidence to the contrary, our Israelitish patriarchs back then, they always believed that they too were the exception to the rule. They thought that they would not be caught up in all of this captivity. They believed they'd get off scot-free. They just thought, okay, it's not going to happen to us. You can read, look up the temple. They thought, we got the temple here. Nothing's going to happen to us. You know, and then we just saw it. Nebuchadnezzar came in and encircled Jerusalem and tore down the temple and everything else. They thought that they would get by without the consequences and without the penalties. They always thought it was going to happen to somebody else. Could it be that within God's church, we are in danger of making the same mistake where we speak religious sounding words? People keep the Sabbath, they go to church and they say, okay, we are God's people. Good religious sounding things, but in fact exhibit very little true Christian substance in our lives. When we measure that which passes for religious practice in many of our congregations today, it's only a pretense of true godly faith. Where can we find true Christianity? You know many church organizations. You know many people in the church. Where can we find true Christianity? If Jesus Christ was here, if the original apostles were here, they would go in and see what is being said, see what is being done, see what is being practiced, and say, this congregation practices true Christianity. Or would we find ourselves being a little bit more like the churches that were written of in the New Testament, the Corinthians, with many terrible sins? Or you go through the different books. Isaiah chapter 29. We need to be practicing Christianity as Jesus and the apostles taught it. In the church of God, it's like we're doing just enough to fool only the most superficial of adherents. Yeah, I think there's some people that are fooled, but I think if people would open their eyes and, you know, those that say, oh, we're assembling ourselves, but assembling themselves for what? It's a social club. You can find that at many of the churches in the world. Are we assembling ourselves to provoke one another to love and to good works, is what it says in Hebrews 10:24 that we're supposed to be doing? So let me ask, as you look around at the congregations of the church of God, where is the seriousness? Where's the faith? Where's the urgency? The urgency to warn this nation, to preach the gospel. Where's the reconciliation? The reconciliation between members, the reconciliation between groups and organizations. Where's the mercy for those who are weak, or those who have been put out for political reasons? Where's the humility that God's people should always exhibit? Where's the zeal to get back to the basics of living our faith? Where's the sacrifice? Where's the sacrifice in the church of God? The living sacrifices that we should be. Where is the honest introspection, the examining of ourselves to say, where am I wrong? What should I be doing? Where do I come short? Measuring ourselves by the Word of God. Where is the giving of ourselves in the church of God? Jesus Christ gave His all, every last breath, and died. Where is the caring? Where's the sincerity? Where's the integrity? Where's the spirituality? Where's the submission? Where is the yieldedness? Where's the forgiveness? And where is the real crucial concern for our brothers and sisters with needs, spiritual needs, turning them back to the truth of God? Where is the oneness that would show the world that we are the people of God? You can put in John 17 in your notes. Jesus Christ said that if we exhibited oneness, it would be a sign to the entire world. Now God said there's going to be a lot of rhetoric and talk, but precious little substance in His church. He says that here in Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 13. The Lord said, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth, they talk big. We're the church. We're the ones. We're God's people. In their lips, they do honor me. But here's the reality of the situation. They have removed their heart far from me in their fear, their respect, their reverence of God toward me. It's taught by the precept of men. What's the basis of our faith anymore? Where is the spiritual practice of our faith? By the conceited manner of some, if you look at some of the people in God's church, you'd have to conclude that they must be telling themselves that God gives special privilege to an elite number of people. They act like they're oblivious to what God says is actually going to happen. Brethren, there's no favoritism with God. God is not a respecter of persons. Knowing that we are God's holy and chosen people, which we are, should not be a cause for smugness. Just the opposite. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 6. We were once in the world ourselves, most all of us, in ignorance, in sin, in darkness. How can we escape from Satan's ways and the bondage of this world? To escape, we need to be invited by God. We need to be called by God to return to the very basics of Christianity. Here in Hebrews 6, we'll see the basic principles of our faith. Hebrews 6 and verse 1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection. Okay, that's number 7. He says, I'm skipping the other 6. We're leaving the principles and going on to perfection. But let's put them in order. Not laying again the foundation, number 1, repentance from dead works. Number 2, faith towards God. Number 3, baptisms. And there are more than one baptism. There's baptisms in which which follows repentance and receiving God's Holy Spirit, becoming children of God. There's also the baptism of fire for those who reject God in his ways. They're burned up in the second death. So it's a baptisms plural there in verse 2. And number 4, laying on of hands. That's one of the doctrines, that there is a laying on of hands in God's church. And number 5, resurrection of the dead. Number 6, eternal judgment. Then number 7, going on to perfection, which we do for the rest of our lives. Notice that it says we are to go on to perfection. That's number 7. That's the final doctrine of Jesus Christ. Through God's grace and calling, we each of us, brethren, began to learn the basics one by one. Basic doctrinal principles. Let's look at number 1. God granted us repentance to be able to turn around and to come out of this evil world. We weren't smart enough, bright enough. We didn't figure it out on our own. We didn't say, you know what? I'm going to come out of this evil world. God had to put that in our mind. And repentance is not a sentiment. It's not just a good thought. Some people throw it around and you find them in the church still having brought their baggage into the church, still sinning, still prideful, still hateful. That should have been repented of. Repentance is not a sentiment. It's a requirement for conversion and for salvation. True repentance. Repentance in the Old Testament is turn around and go the other way. Stop sinning. Turn ye, it says. Now, we are blessed, brethren. God has preserved his word, the Bible. The Word of God, he's preserved it for us, for the whole world to see. I don't know if it's true anymore, but it used to be most families, most homes had a Bible in them. It's for the world to see. But to those that God is calling, he has opened the pages of the Bible to our understanding. He guides us by his Spirit. He has shown us what to repent of. You could go to the Baptist church. They say, we repent. And then they go to church on Sunday. They haven't repented of Sabbath breaking. You have to know what to repent of, to turn around. Stop breaking God's commandments. Follow his laws that preserve our lives. Come out of the ways of this world that lead only anguish and to hurt, to misery, and to pain, and to death. That's the fruit of sinful behavior. Come out of that. Repent of that. It is God who granted us repentance, the ability to turn around and to live godly lives, lives that are actually pleasing to God. 1 John chapter 2. I want to talk about a faith. That's the second principle that we just saw. The faith that we have toward God the Father and in his Son, Jesus Christ. It was a gift. We can't decide on our own. You know what? I'm going to believe in Jesus Christ as my Savior to wash away my sins. Nobody comes to that on their own. That's a gift of God. Anyone that truly believes, has this faith towards God, that God's great overall plan is being worked out, that God, through his Son Jesus Christ, has called us to repentance and to believe that Jesus Christ is our Savior by paying for our sins with his life. That's a gift. The wages of sin is death. That's eternal death. That's dead forevermore. That's Romans 6:23. In our sins, we are going to die eternally for our own sins. Unless God intervenes somehow. He made us his children, the children of God, brothers and sisters to Jesus Christ. Now that's a fantastic thing. We in God's church are privileged with these things. We should be a cut above all those in the world that are still rejecting God and not doing things God's way. Have we forgotten what it means to put on Christ? What does that mean, put on Christ and the attributes of Christ? 1 John 2 and verse 6. This says it in a way that we can understand. He that says that he abides in, the speaking of Christ there, he that abides in Christ ought himself also to walk even as he walked, even as Christ walked. Do the things that Christ did. What were the attributes of Jesus Christ? What did he come for? How did he die? How did he live? Walk even as he walked. That means we do the things that Jesus did. Not the things like walking on water. Jesus walked on water. That's not what it's talking about. What about laying down our lives as Jesus Christ laid down his life for us? The scriptures over and over tell us, lay down your life for your sister in the church, your brother in the church. Literally put everything on the line to help them be saved spiritually, help their conversion, help them into the kingdom. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 22. We are to worship and love God first and foremost. It's spelled out in the scriptures. Jesus Christ said it. We should almost look to our Creator God in worship without being told. But God spells it out for us because sometimes we don't see it. And in addition to worshiping and loving God above everything, we're also to love others with the love that God has shown to us. Look at what kind of love God is showing to us. Start enumerating the ways that God has spelled out His love for us. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 37. Brethren, you know this scripture very, very well. This lawyer asked Jesus the question, and so Jesus said unto him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." Can that be said more emphatically? That's how you love God. That's the first and great commandment, verse 39. And the second great commandment is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. What's that all about? Brethren, when it's all said and done, and we stand before Jesus Christ and God the Father to give an account of our lives, and we will. He's not going to ask us about the cars that we've had, or the jobs that we've had, or the houses that we've had. He's going to ask us about our relationships with people. That's what he's going to want to know about. Put this in your notes, Romans 14, verse 10, and verse 12 as well. We're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We're going to give account of ourselves to God. It's only our relationships with people that will be enduring throughout eternity. That is something that is not going to go away. We'll forget where we live, what kind of crops we grew, how much money we made. We'll forget those things. Our relationships with people, how we deal with people. Do we love people with the love that God had for us? God wanted us in His family. God wanted us to exist. God wanted us to have eternal life evermore. Do we want that for people? Unless our lives are a reflection of Christ's life, when it's all said and done, Jesus Christ is going to say, "I never knew you. You're not my people. You're not going to be in the kingdom of God forever and ever unless you think like Jesus Christ." The kingdom of heaven is very, very clear. It's not going to have the drunks and the thieves and the adulterers and the robbers, all of those kind of things. That's not going to be there. You can put this in your notes, Matthew 7, verse 21. It tells us there that it's the person that does the will of God that's going to be in the kingdom. Many people have done many wonderful works. It doesn't count for anything with God if we don't do the rest. He says in verse 23, "I'll profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity." I turn over to Galatians 6. There's a big difference, brethren, there's a big difference in putting a smile on your face and showing up for Sabbath services with all your friends on one hand, and laying down your life as Christ did for someone overtaken in a fault. When one of the brethren in God's church is overtaken in a fault, he's got an error in his life, he's got a sin in his life, he's not headed for the kingdom of God, he's not going to be in the kingdom of God. If you see somebody, I use train robbers because I don't know any train robbers. If you see somebody robbing trains, you can say, if you keep robbing trains, you're not going to be in the kingdom of God. You got to quit robbing trains. Let me loan you some money or give you a job or help you out. But you got to quit robbing trains because I want you to be in the kingdom of God with all of God's people. We don't have an option. We can't say, "Oh, I'll put it in God's hands. Oh, I'll pray about it." We do not have an option except to get involved. Notice in Galatians 6 and verse 1, "Brethren, if a man or a woman be overtaken in a fault, you, which are spiritual," see, everybody jumps on that. Yep, that's me, I'm spiritual. "You, which are spiritual, restore such a one." Now, so far in this verse, I haven't seen any opt-out options. Nobody can say, "Oh, I'm going to leave that to the minister," or "I'll leave that to his mother," or "I'll leave that to his best friend." "You, which are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness." Now, that's not getting in his face. That's not being cruel. This is convincing him, appealing to him, explaining to him in a meek kind of way, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. You go in there with the wrong attitude, you'll have sin yourself. "Bear one another's burdens." He's got a burden. He's robbing trains. Pick up that burden. Tell him, "Look, we'll work this out, but I want you to be in the kingdom of God and so fulfill the law of Christ. This is the love of God towards your brother. Now we might say, okay, I'm 30, 40, 50, 60 years old and I've never had one of these come up. Brethren, these come up in the church all the time. We can't be blind to them. Time is short. We do not want Jesus to spew us out of his mouth. Jesus Christ didn't come to this earth for fun and games. You look at his life. Yes, he whined and he dined and he had friends that he loved. He had a good life, but he also had the hard side of his life where he preached and he went from town to town and he was betrayed and he was killed and he put it all on the line for us. Can we look in a mirror and see that compared to Jesus Christ, that we are wretched and miserable, poor, blind, naked? Revelation 3 and verse 17 says that we are. We are miserable, poor, blind, and naked. At the time that the church of God, right now, today, at the time that the church should be a beacon of brilliance, set on a hill, a light that all can see, we have become, in the church of God, a willing counterpart of the fraudulent culture of this world. We're not much different from this world. When we go to work, when we go down the street, when we meet people at the store, they don't know us from anybody in the world. We have to be different. We have to be representatives of God. At this late hour, we're not that much different from this world's Christianity, quote unquote. Romans 13. Let's go to verse 11. And it talks about time being short. Where should we be right now, brethren? Time is short. I believe we all agree time is short. Oh, there are some that are saying, oh, there's a long time before Jesus Christ comes back. God says, don't believe it. Don't say it. Don't say my Lord delays his coming. Brethren, for ancient Israel, boom, it came and they were gone. For ancient Judah, boom, they were carried away with the hooks in their nose and in their lips. Romans 13 and verse 11. Knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed, than when we first believed. Verse 12. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. This is the word of God. The day's at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works done in darkness. Okay, how do you do that? Repentance. Back to the basics. Repent of your sins. Clean up your life. Be covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. Don't do it again. With the help of God's Holy Spirit, don't ever do it again. Let us put on the armor of light. I found another translation that works a little bit better than the armor of light. It's, let us arm ourselves for the fight of the day. Yes, Christianity is a fight. We do fight the good fight. Verse 13, let us walk honestly. That's not pretense. That's not what we see in so many congregations. Let us walk honestly with each other. Let us deal honestly with each other. As in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness and chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. Another translation would say, not in lewdness, not in indecency, not in quarreling, not in jealousies. Verse 14, but put you on the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been talking about putting on Christ. Become like Christ. Live our lives as Jesus lived his life. Put you on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put a stop to self-gratification, the evil desires that lurk in our carnal selves, in our carnal flesh, in our carnal nature. There are not too many people to whom their Christian faith is entirely relevant today. There are a lot of people, their faith just doesn't mean that much. It's something to wear like a badge. You know, I'm a Christian, and you know that'll help you sell a car or whatever you're doing. Our faith is relevant. It's as relevant as life itself. Our Christianity is relevant today. It's as relevant as our lives. Most people do not look at their faith as though it made the difference in their lives between eternal life and eternal death. But it does. Even among churchgoers, godliness and morality, it seems to me that it's at an all-time low. And God verifies that in Revelation chapter 3, where he talks about the end-time church just being lukewarm and Jesus Christ being outside knocking on the door, not even inside the church. It's not surprising with so many church leaders liberalizing and watering down doctrine that true, looking back at the time of Christ and the apostles, true first century Christianity is on the decline in the Church of God today. What must we do to stem the tide? It's no wonder that Jesus Christ asked the question rhetorically in Luke 18:8, will the Son of Man find faith on the earth when he returns? When I first saw that scripture, I said, of course he's going to find lots of faith. We got a big church, a lot of people going to church. There's not a lot of people doing it right. The advice that Jesus gives to our age is to reverse the slide. The slide is going into secularism and the slide is going down into the world. Turn it around. Be on fire for God's way. That's why it says in Revelation 3 and verse 19, repent, be zealous. That's easier said than done because everyone's been lulled into a false sense of complacency. Yes, everyone. Do you believe that? Everyone has been lulled into complacency. We can't exclude ourselves. Look at the parable where Jesus Christ talks about the church of God being asleep. Five wise virgins, five foolish virgins. Why else would Jesus say in Matthew 25 and verse 5, while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept? So this message is to all of us. We have to all become more zealous. We need to ask ourselves, where do I intervene? How do I start doing the gospel of doing? How do I start doing it? We all claim to believe in God, but the scriptures reveal that belief in God, that's not nearly enough. Just believe in God. I believe there's a God. I believe he's omnipotent. I believe he's all-knowing. That's not enough, brethren. Put this in your notes. James 2 and verse 19. You believe there's one God? Hey, you're doing well. The devils also believe and they tremble. You see, that's not enough. I want to take the time that we have left in the message today and I want to talk about two men, Philip and Stephen. They were the first ordained deacons in the Church of God, in the first century Church of God. And I want to demonstrate the basics at work in their Christian lives. Let's go over to Acts chapter 6 and we're going to look at what took place. And picture this. Picture it as, oh, this is our congregation. And we have the apostles there. They're the ministers and they're preaching and teaching us and everything. But the apostles are busy trying to do everything. The church is not really organized and people get there to services and there are people that are hungry and there are people that are tired and there are people that are old and there are people that are weak and the apostles are trying to preach and trying to take care of somebody over here with a cane and there's a little bit of confusion and then some of the people are being taken care of and some of the people aren't being taken care of. We come into the story in Acts 6 in verse 1. In those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, so the church is growing and they're hearing the truth of God, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews. So there were some Greek speaking and some Hebrew speaking, but there's a division in the church. There's some conflict in the congregation because their widows were neglected in the daily administration. Some of the widows were not being taken care of. Verse 2, then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, look, it's not even reasonable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. Okay, here's what happens. And this happens, brethren. There just were not enough hours in a day for the apostles to do all the anointings, all the counselings, all the instructing. They were having to write Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They were having to write out the gospel accounts. Letters were being written. There wasn't enough hours in the days to take care of the business that the apostles needed to be taken care of. They needed some help from some servers. That's what deacons means, somebody that serves. Verse 5, and the saying pleased the whole multitude. And so the multitude, those people, they looked around and they said, okay, who's a good worker? Who's doing this kind of thing anyway? Who's going to kind of head this up? Who knows where the stuff is? We used to have a joke down in Louisiana that you couldn't be a deacon unless you had a pickup truck because you're going to be hauling and moving things. You're going to be doing the work of a deacon. And so the saying pleased the multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip and some others. Verse 6, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, You know, they asked God to bless this, and they looked into it, and we're not told if some were passed over or rejected or which ones they chose and which ones were rejected. We are told which ones they chose. Notice this, and they laid their hands on them. See, that's one of the basics. That's one of the doctrines. We saw that a while ago. That's number four, the doctrinal principle of Jesus Christ. We saw that in Hebrews 6, 2. They laid their hands on them. They were set apart for this holy, this sacred duty of serving, waiting tables, not just waiting tables, you know, cleaning and all kind of things, all the way down to nursing people, taking care of wounds, moving people, all of those kinds of things. Not just the show that we see when a dignitary goes to a pancake breakfast and they give him the tall cook's hat and he goes over there and he flips a couple of pancakes. These people were really working, really serving, you know, from morning to night. Verse 7. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company, this is beautiful, a great company of the priest, this is the Levitical priesthood, were obedient to the faith. They came over from the temple and joined in the church of God, because God called them. Verse 8, and Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders. He didn't just say, okay, I'm not going to do anything special. I'll show up at the last minute and maybe make a couple sandwiches. No, he did great wonders and miracles among the people. Now, God's the one that works the miracles. People don't do it. Keep in mind, Stephen's a deacon. Verse 9. And there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians. Most of these look like they're from northern Africa, from Cilicia and Asia, some of them coming over from Asia, disputing with Stephen. You can be sure that when things are going good, that Satan's going to always throw a mix in there and start stirring things up in a bad way, and that's what happens. Verse 10, but they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which Stephen spoke. Now, brethren, there's a basic principle of our faith that says that all who live godly in Christ will suffer persecution. You can book it. In fact, there are scriptures that say, if you're not being persecuted, then you're not Christ. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12. You can study that in your studies. But brethren, let's ask ourselves this question. If I'm not being persecuted for my faith, is my faith really showing? Because it says all that will live godly in Christ Jesus are going to suffer persecution. Now, Stephen's about to run into some real serious opposition to his faith. Real serious. Now, he doesn't know it. He does not know it yet. But Peter has learned the basics. Stephen knew what Peter would say later. Peter said, be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks a reason of the hope that lies you within you with meekness and fear. That's in 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. Stephen knew that, and he was ready to answer. So notice what happens. Acts 6 and verse 11. They suborned men. That means that these troublemakers bribed some people, which said, we've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. That wasn't true, but they said it was. Verse 12, they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes came to him, caught him, and brought him to the council. So he's under arrest, and they bring him down there before some kind of Senate subcommittee here with the high priest presiding. Verse 13, and they set up these false witnesses who said, this man, he never stops speaking blasphemous words against this holy place in the law. Again, that's not true. Now, that goes a long way, even in today's culture. Somebody comes with a bunch of lies, and there's something just rotten in our nature that makes us want to believe lies. But it wasn't true. Verse 14, we heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered us. Well, you know, that's a spin on what Stephen was saying. Verse 15, and all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, they saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. I thought that's interesting. Stephen just didn't get shook. He maintained his composure with all these accusations, these people just snarling at him like mad dogs, and he maintains his composure. Let's go into chapter 7. There's no break in the scriptures. Then asked the high priest of Stephen, are these things so? Now, Stephen could have said no, but that's not what he said. In fact, it's going to take the next couple of pages to look at Stephen's answer. And we don't have time to go into that, but let's touch on a little bit of it. Of course, they were not true. Stephen was being persecuted with lies and false accusations. But here was a perfect opportunity, a perfect chance for Stephen to do what? Preach the gospel. Good time. The gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 2. And so Stephen said, "Men and brethren, fathers, hearken. Listen to me. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran." So he starts finding some common ground. Everybody goes, yeah, that's true. That's true. See, everybody looks back to Abraham. Stephen knew the basics. We need to get back to the basics. We need to know the basics. That God made physical and spiritual promises to Abraham. Our God's a God of covenants, a covenant God. Stephen goes on for pages to tell the entire story of Israel, the history of Israel, because Stephen knew his faith. He knew the scriptures. God worked miracles through him. But when he pointed his finger at the high priest and those people that were bringing the accusations that God's warnings weren't being heeded, all of a sudden it touched home and it was too much. Watch what happens. Let's drop way down to Acts 7 and verse 51. I'm going over a whole lot of the details because we don't have the time to get into those. But here's Stephen's conclusion. He's saying what we've been saying today. God warned you people. He said it. He said it with the prophets. He said it generation after generation. And what happened? Every prophet that came up, you killed them. You threw them in jail. You cut them asunder. He says in verse 51, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you." Now, those are hurting words. Those are cutting words. Verse 52, "Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them, which showed before the coming of the just one." Every prophet that said, "Jesus Christ the Messiah is coming," they killed him. "Of whom you have been now betrayers and murderers." He's pointing a finger. It wasn't politically correct then. It's not politically correct now. But he pointed right at him and said, "You crucified Jesus Christ." Verse 53. "You have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it." That applied to ancient Israel. Applied to the people of Christ's day, applies to our politicians, it applies to our nation, and it applies a whole lot to the church of God. Do we keep it, brethren? When they heard these things, they were cut in the heart and they gnashed on him with their teeth. Stephen became the first martyr of the church of God. They took him out and stoned him to death for his Christian faith. Verse 55, "But he, being full God's Holy Spirit, he looked up steadfastly into heaven and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing." Now, this is interesting. Jesus Christ, not seated on the right hand of God the Father, standing up. Verse 56, he said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing," says it again, "on the right hand of God." For emphasis, the scriptures record twice that Jesus stood up at his heavenly throne, cheering Stephen on. And they stoned Stephen, verse 59, while he was calling upon God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he knelt down, he cried with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." Just like Jesus Christ on the cross, "Don't hold them guilty, the people that killed me." And he says the same thing that Christ did. He knew his basics. He was walking as Christ walked. When he said that, he fell asleep. He died, but in God's mind, he's asleep. See, Stephen was prepared for the times and for what God had in store for him to accomplish. He had no idea that he was going to be used mightily by God. Like you might be saying, those of you who hear my voice, "I'm not going to be used mightily by God in that way." But see, Stephen had the basics down pat, and therefore God was able to use him in that way. It is glory to God when the world despises you for standing up for true Christianity, when you're putting it all on the line for godliness. Today, people believe there's an easier way to get into the kingdom of God. You know what they do? They say, "I'll just hook my wagon to a rising star. I'll look at somebody that's going places. Boy, he's blah, blah, and loud, and he's got big auditoriums and all of this. I'll just hook up with him, and he'll get me into the kingdom." They trust that someone they know is going to make sure they get in. Their pastor, their church group, their family, their good friend that's in high places, they'll just hang close to him. When he goes in, they'll go in on his coattails because he wouldn't steer them wrong. Let's see what the scripture says about that, brethren. I want you to turn over to Ezekiel chapter 14. We got just a few more scriptures to get in here. One more long story, but let's rush through it because it's important that we get it in. I want to point this out in Ezekiel 14. You can start reading Ezekiel 14, 13, 14, verse 20. But let's look at verse 14. It said, though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver but their own lives, their own soul. They're not going to save somebody else. You follow somebody else, you just hang, you just go wherever they go, do whatever they do. Only their own lives, their own souls by their righteousness, says the Lord. Verse 20, though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, says the Lord, they shall deliver neither son nor daughter. Daniel couldn't get his own kids in, or Noah couldn't get his own kids in, and Job, neither their son or their daughter, but they shall deliver their own souls by their righteousness. This is a stand on your own feet faith that we have, brethren. Too many brethren are going so far off course today that they never return. That's a sad thing. It's a terrible thing. We need to learn the basics of the principles of Jesus Christ. We must come to Jesus. Let's look at this other example, Acts 8, if you still have your marker there. Let's look at this other example of a man who knew the basics, who had the basics, who had turned back to the basics, who had repented, had faith in Jesus Christ, was baptized. And we're talking about Philip here. Acts 8 and verse 3. Okay, now, Paul didn't start off so good. He was Saul to begin with, and that's who we see here in Acts 8 and verse 3. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, hailing men and women, committed them to prison. He was being hard on the church of God. God was setting him up for a hard fall. Verse 4. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. He said, oh, this is terrible, Paul's bringing persecution on the church, when his name was Saul. But look at what it did. Here's Philip, who's been ordained just to help out with the widows and the serving at church. All of a sudden, he's scattered. He has to get out of Jerusalem, or Paul would have killed him. He's killing some of the saints. And Philip, verse 5, he went down to the city of Samaria. It's actually north of Jerusalem, but it's always down from Jerusalem, which is very high altitude. He went down to the city of Samaria, and he preached Christ unto them. And that's interesting. Here he is. He's a deacon. He's not a minister. He's just a good, hard-working church person, knowing the basics. And let me tell you about Samaria. That had to be the toughest area on earth to preach Christ. Samaria was a mess. Those people were syncretic. That means they took Christianity, they took paganism, they mixed it all together. They were so far from the truth it would make your head spin. They had these acts of religious worship that combined Christianity and paganism mixed together. Their basics were scrambled, just a mess. And that's where Philip was sent by God's Holy Spirit. These people are described by Timothy in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 7. Don't turn there, I just want you to put this in. Ever learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. They just couldn't get their foundation going. You remember the Samaritan woman at the well that Jesus had spoken to? She said, I don't have a husband. He goes, yeah, you're telling the truth. You don't have a husband. You had lots of them before, and the one that you're with now is not your husband. Read that later. That's in John chapter 4. But here's what Jesus said to her. He said in John 4:22, Jesus said to that Samaritan woman, you worship you know not what. They were confused in Samaria. But that's where Philip finds himself teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Getting the basic down, getting the basics of our Christian faith down pat, enables us to worship the Father in spirit and truth. Acts 8 and verse 6. And the people with one accord gave heed unto the things which Philip spoke. They were listening to Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. He was casting out unclean spirits and those with the palsy. He was healing them. Verse 8, there was great joy in the city. In verse 9, there was a certain man named Simon, which before time in that city used sorcery, used witchcraft, used demon skills. And he bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that he himself was some great one. Okay, that's not godly. That's not faith. That's not being humble. There's nothing Christian about that. He gave out that he was a great one. Philip ran face to face with Simon. Simon's the first pope. He's the first pope of the Catholic Church. And Philip was a deacon. And he prevailed. Philip prevailed because he knew his basics. He knew, he had studied, he understood, and he followed the lead of God's Holy Spirit. In verse 13, it said, Simon himself believed also. He couldn't gainsay what Philip was saying. It was true. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Actually, he was lusting after that power and everything, which was wrong. He was baptized, but he was not converted, and he didn't receive God's Holy Spirit. Now, verse 14, when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Philip could not lay hands on anybody and ask God to bestow the Holy Spirit because that's the job of the apostles or the ministry. A deacon can't do that. Verse 16 says, for as yet Holy Spirit was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Verse 17, and then Peter and John here, they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit, a doctrine of Jesus Christ as we saw in Hebrews chapter 6. But Simon, he said, hey, let me give you some money. He said that to Peter and John. I want some money so that I can do that. Well, that's when everything fell apart and they said, you be cursed and your money with you and everything, because that did not come under the basics of God's truth. So brethren, I just wanted to point out with those two guys, Stephen and Philip, those two men, they knew their basics. They lived their basics. They were used mightily by God. They're just examples. Are we going to go out and set the world on fire like that? Maybe not. But it's not over with. There's going to be some great works done in the end. Some signs and wonders we wouldn't believe if it was told to us. And we're very close to the end. So let's get down to the basics. Let's know the basics, starting with repentance and faith in God. And do those things and put what God says to work in our lives. Let's get back to the basics.